All right, Leroy, get Acts 7:35 ready and just hold it for a little bit.
Okay.
Acts 7, start verse 35. Yeah. Tonight we're going to talk about the stoning of Stephen. And Stephen was the most well-known of the seven deacons. He was a Jew, but spoke very good Greek, was very educated, and from all accounts was quite a preacher. So as he was going through Jerusalem preaching, he began to make lots of enemies with the Jews, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And so they wanted to bring him to, quote, a kind of a kangaroo court trial. And they had some false witnesses against him. And from all accounts, Stephen recognized what was going to happen. And so he comes off with a great long sermon to the people that are about to kill him. Now, we're not going to take the time to read all of what his sermon was. So I'm going to summarize part of it. Then we're going to pick up the last part. One of the things that Stephen decided to do was to trace kind of back the history of the children of Israel. So he begins to tell them about Abraham, how he left his country, went to a different country, didn't have children, was promised that he would be the father of many nations, and yet he was childless, and God provided. Then he went into the story of Joseph. And he tells how Joseph was sold into slavery, how that he came out of that, went back into prison, came out, and ended up as a deliverer of the people there by gaining the political position he got. Then he goes into the story of Moses. And he tells the story that Moses was walking along one day and saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite. No one was around, so he killed him. And the next day, Moses comes upon two Israelites. They are fighting. And he says, "Hey, brothers, let's break this up. We don't need to be doing this." One of them turns to Moses and says, "Who made you judge and ruler? And by the way, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And from this, Moses flees into the wilderness. So what Stephen is trying to point out, and this is where we're going to pick up, is children of Israel sometimes had a good relationship with God. Sometimes they had a very poor relationship. And then tonight we'll see how he ties this all together. So pick up with verse 35, chapter 7.
"This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt, and he did wonders and miracle signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me from your own people.' He was in the assembly in the desert."
Let's stop there. Read the quotation again.
"God will send you a prophet like me from your own people."
Okay, so what is Stephen laying a foundation on?
Jesus.
Yeah. He's starting to hone in on the expected Messiah that the Jews were all looking at. Now, one of the things that's interesting about his sermon is he's going back to the Old Testament, and of course is very relevant to the Jews. All right, continue.
"He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who led us out into Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him."
Okay. What points do you think Stephen's trying to make here?
They rejected Moses at one point. Their ancestors rejected Moses also.
Yeah. Yeah. The very person who was a deliverer, when the things got hard, Moses didn't do what they expected him to do. They turned right around and rejected him and turned against him. How do you think the Jews that were listening to this sermon felt so far?
Pretty angry. Well, they probably enjoyed it up to that time.
Yeah,
these people love to hear the history about themselves that they know.
That's right.
I'd like to hear a good history. This is not a
good history. I remember my good friend Leslie Dale that died about 3 years ago. He told his family that he was doing one of these genealogy deals. And they were all thrilled about it. And boy, and they, you know, he'd say this great-grandfather was this. And, you know, his great-aunt got a PhD from Stanford University in mathematics in about 1911, which was kind of unheard of for women back then. You know, and they are all just thrilled till he found out that one of their big ancestors was a horse thief in Louisiana and was hung for stealing horses. And he said they just literally got mad. They didn't want to believe it. And why are you bringing that kind of stuff up? So people love to hear history when it's their version of history. And so here's exactly what Stephen is saying. And then he gets down, here's Moses, and you've turned around and you absolutely rejected him. Okay.
Well, that was the time that they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You've lifted up your shrine to Moloch and the star of your god Raphim, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.
Okay. This is a quote from the book of Amos. And so, again, through Amos, God's reminding the children of Israel, look what I've done for you all through here, and you rejected me. Now you take up gods who were from the Ammonites, and their big thing was to sacrifice children. So God said, I wasn't interested in your sacrifices, and yet you turned to gods that sacrifice children. And here again, Stephen's not painting a very good picture for these people. So their history took a little turn. Yes, Wes.
He was on trial in a way. And he what they've heard so far, they liked. But I bet in the back of their mind they were wondering what he beat up to.
Wondering, where is he going with this, or when's the other shoe going to fall? And as we're going to find out in just a few verses, Stephen's really being pretty nice. Wait till he gets to a little further down the road. So here again, he's reminding them, you followed God, things got tough, you rejected. Then you're back to following, and you reject. Okay?
Well, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Well, having received the tabernacle, our forefathers, or our fathers under Joshua, brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them.
Okay, now can you see the Jews a little bit happier now? They kind of like that.
Yep. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for God of Jacob.
By the way, when David asked that he could provide and build the temple for God, what was the answer given to David?
Nope,
cannot do it. Okay.
But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men.
All right, now pay close attention to this. Solomon builds the temple. Now that the Jews were very, very happy about. They took great pride. But look at the quotation from the book of Psalms that Stephen uses in the fact that Solomon built the temple.
Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? You stiff-necked people.
Oh, I'll stop there. Okay. Now, what's the point that Stephen is trying to make? Solomon built the temple, but yet he quotes from Isaiah that God says, heaven's my throne and I made everything. What's the point he's trying to make?
I think the point he's making right now is that Jews forgot that the temple was supposed to be a place where they could go and meet God and to worship together. But it had become an idol to them because now they worship the temple. God wasn't even involved.
Absolutely. Why did the Jews take great pride that the presence of God was in the temple?
Well, that separated them. That gave them their distinction.
And how did it give them their distinction?
Gentiles couldn't go in.
Yeah, they're the only ones that could go in. I mean, that's where they had God. If God's in the temple, and we're the only ones that can go in, boy, that just settles the issue.
That's the Mormon church.
Yeah, I went to Salt Lake. Boy, didn't I try to get in. I tried every little trick I knew to get in there. Even told them I forgot my ID and didn't get in. So, but see, the Jews put God in a box, and we're the only one that can go in the box. So, how great we are. And then Leroy is absolutely correct. Over a period of time, they began to worship the temple, the sacrificing, the services. That became their God. And God never entered into the picture. Because they had the temple, they could be in it. So far, what do you think of his sermon?
It's really going on the logical approach to kind of
come
to any reasonable person would come to a conclusion that, wow, I think we're doing the same thing.
Okay.
We may have done the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you know, we're told over and over and over the biggest mistakes we ever make is not looking at history, because history repeats itself, it's cyclical, and you know, if we don't learn from the past, we mess up the future. So here he is. He's laying a pretty good ground, pretty sensible, very logical. Certainly he's pricked the heart. But, go ahead.
The temple, we're saying now that the temple was worshipped by them and God was no longer a part of it. So
God, I didn't say he wasn't part. He was not confined to it. Never has been confined to it.
You can't confine God.
No.
So when Christ was on the cross and his body was rent and the temple curtain was rent, that, I never saw it before, but from what we're reading here, that was an act, a divine act to show that God was no longer in the temple, that the presence of God was no longer there. It had been vacated evidently sometime previous to that.
Think of that, and also was an act to show that God's accessible to all.
Yes.
God is acceptable. There are no hidden secrets. There are no hidden curtains.
When the priest, I'm not sure about that story. The priest went in there and he was, when he came out, he couldn't speak.
That's John.
John's father.
John's father.
Well, I mean, I've heard stories where they would tie a rope to the priest and they'd go in there in case he was found favor and keep, they would.
Yeah, they could pull him out.
So they, as long as they heard the bells ringing, they knew he was still alive.
Yeah.
Well, now John the Baptist's father.
Yeah, Zechariah.
Zechariah. Was the Shekinah glory in the temple at that time?
Not as
I don't think he, no. Not where he was. If he was in, working, he was in the outer courts. I don't think he was a high priest.
An interesting note other commentators have made that this particular temple that Stephen's talking about right now, you know, in all the other temples that's been built, the one in the sanctuary of the desert, when God, the glory of God filled the temple. It was like a kind of a smoke or something like that. But in this particular one, there's never any record that God's glory ever came into that particular temple. But when Jesus came, he physically was in that temple.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Got to remember that the reason the sanctuary was put in the wilderness to begin was, when the people said, I don't want anything to do with God, we'll talk to Moses, but we won't talk to God. And God could not reveal himself on Mount Sinai. When he did, they all ran. And so finally God said to them, well, let's build the sanctuary so that I can dwell among them. The sanctuary was an afterthought, per se. Because if God would have had his way, he'd have never needed a sanctuary. He was talking. In fact, he told Moses, bring them all to the mountain. Let me talk to them. It was them that wanted nothing to do with him. And so he said, well, let's build this. And at least I'll be here. So everywhere you go, you know I'm here. So this was God coming down to man's viewpoint, because that's the only thing they understood. So Stephen certainly is laying a good foundation, but let's see his next approach. He obviously did not read How to Win Friends and Influence People. Give the next one.
You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears.
Now, let's stop with that word, uncircumcised hearts. Do you think that was very meaningful to a Jew?
Absolutely.
Oh, absolutely. Circumcision was everything. Everything to the Jew. In fact, who was it? Timothy? I think that they followed into the bathroom to see, I think it was Timothy, to see if he was circumcised. So circumcision. So here, Stephen, boy, he takes a 180 degree turn. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts. I mean, you couldn't put a dagger through a Jew's heart any stronger than that statement. Okay, keep going.
you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet that your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one.
Okay, now how do you think they're feeling?
But you notice he said your fathers. He didn't say our.
Yeah.
He put some distance.
Oh, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. I mean, so whatever wavelength they had been on, the cards are out on the table now. Okay?
And now you have betrayed and murdered him.
Okay, go back to the previous sentence.
Okay. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you
okay,
betrayed.
What does your Bible say?
Him?
Not righteous one? What does anybody else have a different?
The Messiah whom you betrayed and murdered.
The what?
The Messiah whom you
betrayed
and murdered.
What version? Okay. Anybody else have anything?
Yes.
Just one. Does anybody have just one?
One who is good.
Yeah.
Just one I have.
You have just one? Yeah.
They flew and killed the prophets, foretold the coming of the Messiah. Not one of you spoke up for John the Baptist. To make matters worse, you turned the just one over to the Romans to be crucified.
Yeah. That word's in the King James, but it literally means the just one or the righteous one. Remember the words of the thief of the cross who said, man, there's no fault found in this guy. So he didn't recognize that he was the Savior of the universe particularly, but he recognized that he absolutely was the just one.
Yeah, and the next sentence, this makes you both traitors and murderers.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Start with the righteous one.
Okay. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You, who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. Well, he's pretty potent there.
Boy, you just... Because the one thing the Jews had pride was that they were law keepers. Why do you think he took this approach?
Because he saw his life was over right then, and he was going to get his last lick in.
Well, I would hate. I would like to think there might be a little bit better motive than that one.
I think he was appealing to the recognition that he built the case, but then he wanted to help them realize the conclusion is they are just like those people.
Yeah.
And I think you have to sometimes. It's someone between the heads.
Yeah.
Well, he has successfully indicted them. And now he's presented them with an opportunity. Will they accept the indictment or will they reject it?
This version says, you claim you are the ones charged with safeguarding God's law, which was given in the presence of angels. But you yourselves pay no attention to the law and have not obeyed it.
You know, he could see where their hearts, their motives, what they were like. These were mostly religious people. And sometimes you have to have direct confrontation to get a point across. And so he went through logic. Some caught it, most didn't. Then when he hit them right in the face, they either accept it or they reject it. As y'all have, you know, I say over and over, when you come face to face with truth, it moves you in one direction or the other. You don't stay neutral. So here he. Now, if you were a Jew in the audience, was there any misunderstanding to what his point was? None whatsoever. Okay, continue.
Well, these were activist Jews.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
These are not the ignorant.
No. These were your religious. By the way, go through the New Testament and see how Jesus talked to these people. Same way. Called them a generation of vipers. You see, when you're self-righteous, when you think you have it made, when you think you're one of God's children and nobody else is, boy, you're not going to use that soft tone because it gets nothing. All right, we're going to run out of time. Keep going.
Well, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him.
That's kind of an interesting deal. By the way, it's generally thought by a lot of commentators that Paul told this story to Luke about Stephen. Because we know Luke wasn't there. So God could have told him. Some think that Paul told him. Okay, go ahead.
But my version says that, and I don't know if this is just interesting, they gnashed on him with their teeth.
Oh, yeah.
They
were like a pack of wolves. I know that much. All right, go ahead.
But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.
Okay, now, little side point. 1844 hadn't happened yet, and we see Jesus with God.
Oh, are you there?
Yeah.
Obviously, the error in the Bible.
Yeah. So, so he looks up. All right, Kim, continue.
Well, at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voice.
Isn't that an interesting, when you hear they covered their ears, what do you immediately think of?
Kindergarten.
Yeah, little kids. Yeah. Yeah, Michael, when you go, isn't that funny? Grown men, religious leaders, called by God, worshiping God, and they sat there like kindergartens and put their hands over their ears and started hollering.
Is that not the other part of the sin right there? I am here, it's been laid out in front of them, and they are outright saying, I will not hear and I will not hear anything else.
We're going to come to that in just a second. Good observation.
They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him.
Now, why did they drag him out of the city?
They didn't want him bleeding in Jerusalem.
That's right. They didn't want him bleeding in Jerusalem. So they took him outside the city gate. These were very, very thoughtful religious people.
Well, supposedly, reading some of the history on the stoning of why they did that, they were supposed to take him out, throw them off a cliff and hit the ground down there. If they were still alive, they're supposed to throw boulders down off.
Yeah. We always think of just picking up rocks and throwing, but
yeah.
Some cases they did, but yeah, most of the time they threw them down and threw boulders.
They didn't have to bury them if they threw enough rocks out.
Yeah.
Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet.
By the way, in the law of the Jews, the witnesses got to cast the first stones. So they take off their coats, they got to get ready, and they lay them at the feet of who?
Of a young man named Saul.
Yeah, so this is the first time we run across Saul. Saul's not a Sadducee yet. But because he was there and took part, they did make him a Sadducee. So that was kind of his reward for being Mr. Coat Hanger. Go ahead.
Well, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them.
Who else cried that out as they were dying?
Jesus himself.
It's a very parallel experience, isn't it? He indicted these guys just like Christ did, and they left with the same statement.
Absolutely.
Does that mean they were absolved of sin?
Nope.
When he
but
said this,
here, Saul was eventually absolved because he...
Absolutely.
I mean, what I'm saying is that wasn't...
Final chapter.
Yeah, that wasn't the final chapter.
No, not at all.
He had more opportunities.
Okay. Finish it up.
When he had said this, fell asleep.
Okay, very nice way of putting it, isn't it? So, Stephen must have been quite a person. Very Christ-like. Died. The interesting thing was there were many, many people touched by this situation. And Saul, who became Paul, was always troubled over this. Because any person that has any inkling towards God would absolutely be troubled by this incident. Because what a tremendous witness Stephen was. Powerful sermon, powerful appeal, and then he backed it up by the way he died. And Paul never got over this, and this was, now, he tried to run from it, and that's why he became very zealous in going out and bringing people and bringing them to the Romans and to the Jews to have them killed, and because he was running from this. But he felt that guilt, and we're told that there was lots of people that saw that, took part in that, but yet they never forgot what Stephen was like, and later on in life they accepted God. So here's an experience that normally we would think, young church, seven deacons, powerful speaker, you know, we'd think, boy, why didn't God deliver him? But look at the tremendous witness that Stephen became by going through in the way he conducted his life.
And at that point, it spread the Christians out from Jerusalem.
Absolutely.
In other words, they fled to different places.
Yeah. You remember, you know, Jesus said, start in Jerusalem, go to Samaria, and then go out to the world. So this was always a nightmare with Saul. Never forgot it. And who would, if you had a conscience, who would not be touched by a person? And they all knew that he was being unjustly killed. They knew that.
Especially when you were so close to it as to have all the coach laid at his feet.
Yeah. And to watch a man die like that, it had to touch the lives. Or it hardened them so much, nothing mattered. And that's the way God works. God never leaves us in the in-between. Never. So, when He reveals truth, it moves you in one direction or the other.
I find that true, that sometimes when people that are Christian or Adventist come and talk to me about their kids, and they say they're bitter, they're angry, they're really distressed with God, to me, they're really what Saul was. They're in that conflict. And I said, that's all right. They have something's happening that's affecting them. It's when they're not affected. It's when they're not, when it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
That's when God has a less accessible to them. But right now, they still want to fight with God, and that's in the interaction.
Yeah. You know, the text in Revelation, you know, it says, you know, he gets sick because you're lukewarm.
Yeah, that's
you
right.
See?
That's right.
You know, if you're hot and cold, you can work. But boy, it's that person that's just indifferent. You know,
the opposite of love is hate. Same coin. It's not caring that it's
really. That's right.
The opposite of love is apathy.
Yeah, well. The same coin. In other words, love and hate are the same coin, but really, they apathy when you don't care whether.
It's when that indifference, boy, you just have a hard time. So, God worked. Jesus worked hard with the religious leaders of the Jews. Worked very, very hard to try to convince them of who He was. And as we went along life's way, some of them were.
imagine some of these people that were the same testified against Christ.
Absolutely.
So they had a second opportunity.
Okay. So, when it was all said and done, which was most powerful? His great sermon or the way he lived his life?
The way he lived his life.
You know, if he'd have been shaking his fist at him at the end and said, you know, God's going to get you for this, is the way he died. Isn't it always the life that we live is the greatest witness? Father in heaven, we're thankful for the story that Luke tells of Stephen. What a wonderful example of a person that knew you so well that in the midst of the last moments of his life, he looked to heaven to see you. He thought about the poor, sinful condition of the people that were about to kill him. He prayed for them and then simply went to sleep, awaiting your coming. What a person. May we be like that. In Jesus' name, amen.